Dolly, read the passage that has been announced. Colossians chapter 3 and the last part of chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, starting to read at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments of and doctrines of men, which things indeed have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, but not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. That's the passage for this Bible reading, we trust, with the Lord's help to understand it. Quite a number of years ago, there was a brother pastor remarked to me, it meant very little to me at the time, but it has proven to be a great comfort in these recent days. I was asking him, what are you reading in the Bible? And he said, we nearly finished Colossians. I said, it was good, good. He said, really? He said, well, he said, there was some great material in chapters 1 and 2, but he said, difficulties. Some difficult expressions, but he said, good material. And he said, when we got to chapter 3 and 4, there were no problems at all. And he said, we really enjoyed it. So it's plain sailing from now to 7 o'clock. And no problem, so everybody relax and just enjoy. In fact, I didn't even notice the difficulties yesterday. That's because our two brethren navigated us through the waters of chapters 1 and 2 so skillfully that we were passing difficulties, not evading them, but we were passing them and hardly even noticed they were there. With these two Bible readings, we don't even have to pass them because apparently they don't even exist. So we proceed with great caution and with great comfort. Now, the first thing that I think I have to do a little bit is just mention the connection of this particular passage that we have read with the letter as a whole. I don't need to be extensive on that because our brethren gave us the setting of the whole scene yesterday. And for some that are with us for the first time, and just to refresh our minds, I would mention again that the assembly of Colossae hadn't apparently been yet invaded by false teaching, but it was surrounded by some very, very strange theory. The Apostle Paul could see that if any of them got into the assembly, it would have a very, very pernicious effect upon the believers. The false teaching seemed to be a concoction of a number of elements. There was a fair bit of Judaism in it, as our brethren explained to us. There was also a fair sprinkling, apparently, of paganism and superstition, and much that came from their idolatrous background. And then it was spiced with a respectable veneer of Christianity, so that superficially it could be attractive, but beneath the icing, the Christian icing on the cake, there was serious poison beneath the surface. It reminded me, in fact, you remember those fellows in the Old Testament went out and they got the wild birds in the field and sliced them into the pot. Bits and pieces of everything. And eventually a man created death in the pot. That's what Epaphras did here. He went to Paul and told him that there was a very, very serious stew that was on the boil around Colossae. There was death in the pot. And the Apostle Paul sent a letter. He brought in the meal. And Christ in all his wholesomeness, Christ in all his purity and preeminence. And that was the answer to the death and to the poison that was circulating around. Now, in dealing with the difficulty that I've mentioned, there was a fourfold approach. Chapter 1 is mainly pastoral. As our brother pointed out, we had the care of the Apostle Paul, his praying for them, giving thanks for them, striving for them, writing to them. He was a man who had a pastor's heart for these believers at Colossae. Chapter 2 is polemical. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wages open warfare on this false teaching. He meets it head on. And some of the verses that we have considered yesterday, they dealt a very devastating blow to this evil teaching. Chapter 3 is practical. We will see that when we come to it in its details in a minute or two. And chapter 4, as we will learn, is personal. Now it so happens that our portion today, and the reason I've mentioned that, is our portion bridges two of those. We take the tail end of the polemical part, and then the most of the Bible reading is taken up with the practical part. The reason for that is that, as you have noticed already, the first three Bible readings have 23 verses each. For the sake of pure equality, there are a few extra verses in the last Bible reading, because some of the verses there are very short. The divisions for the Bible readings are not the divisions that you would make for an ordinary study of the letter, but that's just why. So that in our Bible reading today, we will change tone. For the first part, we will be dealing with some of these dangerous doctrines. Then when we leave chapter 2 and go into chapter 3, we will take quite a turn and change to quite a different tone. And the Apostle Paul will deal with these very practical issues. So much then for the connection of this passage with the rest of the letter in general. The components of what we have read are as follows. I take that the theme that we could easily select as the key thread of thought through this passage is the little expression that occurs in verse 3 and in verse 4 of chapter 3, your life, or if you like, our life. And the Apostle is giving us a profile of what the Christian life should be and what the Christian life can be. Perhaps some of these false teachers said, if you Christians really want to hit the highest level of experience, You need to take on board what we say. Paul says, let me tell you people that in Christ you've gone as high as man can ever go. He has taken you right into the very uppermost regions, and you don't need any further additions. So we look at what are the qualities of the Christian's life. At the end of chapter 2, he'll tell us something about the hindrances to that life. We'll see those difficulties. There are things that could come in, and if they do come in, they will have a handbrake effect upon the Christian life. At the beginning of chapter 3, he'll tell us something about the heavenliness of the Christian life. He said, there you are, risen with Christ. Set your heart and your mind on things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. He said, you people now have a heavenly focus. You're not dwelling upon Judaistic things that belong to this earth. You're associated with all the great order that has been brought in by a risen Christ. And he said, set your minds on and up, and don't be drawn back to the shadows of a previous dispensation. In the next little section, from verses 5 to verse 7, he tells them about the holiness of the Christian life. He said, your life can be threatened by sin. And there are certain sins that he mentions, fornication and all those things that are mentioned that they used to live in. Things that will invite the wrath of God, according to verse 6. He said, you live apart from all that. Then, as you get to the next little section from verses 8 to 11, he tells us that there has been the creation of a new body of people. And he said, people that used to be poles apart have now the new capacity to live together. People that would hardly speak, Jew and Greek, bond and free, barbarian and Scythian. And he said, they're all living together in this new community, happily together. And that's the harmoniousness of the Christian life. It's hindrances, it's heavenliness, it's holiness, it's harmoniousness. Then in the next little section, he gives another feature of life. Verses 12 down to verse 14, he said, you need to be well-dressed, people. And he said, since you have become new people, you need to wear the very best of clothes. And he gives us a number of the brand names of the Christians' new outfits. That's a thing to be very, very much in vogue around Lurgan Conference. We should all be interested in this. Quite a number of you good ladies have tried to get a new outfit for the conference. Well, here's an outfit that we could all wear. And he especially emphasizes humbleness. That's the word he uses. Humbleness of mind. He said, if you Christians are going to be able to live together, he said, there's nothing will disrupt your fellowship like pride and arrogance and harshness. He says, you need to have that humility of mind and live with each other and forgive each other and forbear each other and so on. Dear Christians, we are not getting on well at living with each other. We're making a bad job of this. We have so many people that have been rebuffed, and so many people are going about with a limp, a personality limp, and with a scar psychologically, and carry grudges for years. Christians that couldn't remember a verse out of Colossians 3, they could tell you about something that happened 25 years ago, and every detail about it. We have great memories for the wrong things, and we are falling out with each other, and we're chasing people and biting each other until we need to learn some of the secrets of living with each other under the rule of a risen Christ. And then at the end of the section, he who told us about the heavenliness and the holiness and the harmoniousness and the humbleness of the Christian life. In the last three verses, he tells us about the happiness of the Christian life. It's not a dry existence. Every one of those final verses, 15, 16, and 17, mentions thanksgiving. Verse 15, be ye thankful. Verse 16 should be translated, singing with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father by him. So that there's a happiness. These are the characteristics of the Christian life. Now, another thing that I need to mention in opening, I've got away to a quicker start than these other brethren, so it'll give me an extra minute or two here just to say one or two extra things. You notice, and it's very important to notice, that the whole passage is constructed on a framework of contrast. Now, the first big contrast that will confront us at the end of chapter 2 and running into the beginning of chapter 3 is dead with Christ, risen with Christ. Then, as we get a little bit further down the chapter, in chapter 3, you'll notice the contrast will be between old man, new man. You'll also notice a contrast between things above, things on earth. You'll also notice a contrast between put off, put on. You'll also notice a contrast between what is hidden and what will be revealed. And those five contrasts, a contrast of position, dead, risen. A contrast of person, the old person and the new person. A contrast of practice, put off old rags, put on new robes. A contrast of periods, what is now hidden in the present, what will be revealed in the future. A contrast of places, what is here on earth, and what belongs to a great sphere where Christ has been exalted. And the apostle is going to tell us that there are things, there are lines that are clearly drawn. He said this false teaching is a conglomeration of everything and is just a muddle. He said as far as Christianity is concerned, things are clear cut, and we will see as we go down the passage that keeping those contrasts in mind, there are negatives. Over against the negatives there are the positives, what we shouldn't be in and the things that should be seen in our life, so that the contrasts in the passage are vital. I say a little word about the Lord Jesus in the passage, Christ in the passage. Now, just where we started to read, in the end of chapter 2, verse 18, the second verse of the reading, he's introduced as the head. Where we conclude the reading, in verse 17 of chapter 3, he's Lord. In between that, he's risen. He's returning. Coming back again, he will appear, and we will appear with him in glory. He's resident. Paul said, he's dwelling, and his Christ is all and in all. And Christ is supreme again in this passage as in many. In fact, we can't do the comparisons here, but one thing I will say for younger brethren, there's a great overlap. I'll omit one of the sections of my opening, the comparison of this passage, but I'll just mention this. If you put this passage alongside Ephesians, you'll discover that many things that in Ephesians, very, very similar, are said to be true in connection with God, are said in this passage to be connected with Christ, because in Colossians, as we have been reminded many times, Christ is absolutely supreme. We have Christ revealed in chapter 1. We have Christ redeeming and reconciling in chapter 2. We have Christ risen in chapter 3. And the main thing is this, dear brethren, when we get to the later part of this passage, is Christ reproduced. That's the only thing that God is interested in now. That the man before his face at his right hand, that the moral features of that risen person should be reproduced in our lives as we live here below. Christ reproduced. In the next chapter, our brethren will tell us about men that have Christ represented and reported throughout the world in their message. But it's all Christ. And we have had Christ here and going up to heaven. We've already had that. Now in this passage, it's the one who is in heaven being seen, embodied and reflected in people who are still living here upon earth. I think I should say, just as my second last point, you'll notice that in the passage there are a number of catalogues. Now that's a familiar feature that careful readers of the New Testament have often observed. In this passage, it's very easy to follow because the three catalogues are in groups of five. There are two catalogues of vices. In chapter 3 and verse 5, we have five vices of immorality. You can see them there in the verse when you look at them. I needn't mention them now. When you go to verse number 8, we have five vices of temper. And then when you go to verse number 12, we have five virtues. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Now, I think that's important just to keep those in mind because the Apostle Paul sets them out just and streamlines them for a very important purpose, what we should avoid and what we should emulate and reproduce. Again, just a little side thing, there are 21 lists of evil in the New Testament. I haven't them in this Bible, but I have a note of them. It's interesting for younger brethren to go through the 21 lists and to see how they compare and contrast and to see what vices keep coming up the most. And some of these vices that are mentioned in this chapter are very nearly the top of the list, so that the catalogues will attract our attention. Now, as I sit down, what about the consideration of the passage? Now, I'm not keeping anyone in a straitjacket, but for ease of consideration, I would really appreciate if we can follow the following little outline. I don't think it'll be irksome. At the end of chapter 2, I want us to think about the two impediments of the Christian's life. In verses 18 to 19, we have the impediment of mysticism. We'll talk about that in a minute. And if a Christian gets involved in any of that, it will be an awful hindrance to his spiritual enjoyment. Secondly, from verse 20 to 23, we have the impediment of legalism. All these different regulations, touch not, taste not, and all these regulations about meats. Likewise, that will be an unnecessary encumbrance in his life. The impediments of the Christian life. When we go to chapter 3, the one heading that I want to put over chapter 3 is the imperatives of the Christian life. There will be five of them. Now the imperatives for verses 1 to 3 are set and seek. He says, set your affections and seek the things that are above. The second imperative will be verse 5, mortify. And that goes down for a few verses, down to verse 7. The next imperative will be verse 8 to 11, put off. The next will be at verse 12, put on. That goes down to verse 14, as you can see, put on charity. And the final one will be verses 15, 16, and 17. And the little imperative there is that simple little word, let. Let the peace of Christ, not the peace of God, the peace of Christ, let the word of Christ, and verse 17 implies that whatsoever you do, let it be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seek, mortify, put off, put on, let. These will be the imperatives that we can follow through as we examine this particular practical part. And that's the bones of it. And I've deliberately kept away from 100 details that our brethren will be discussing, and we can look at them now as the Lord enables. So that lets us start then with verse number 18.
you can see immediately from the construction of the verse that it follows on very carefully from what Mr. Baker finished with yesterday evening. Verse 16, let no man judge you. And the things that are mentioned are Jewish ceremonies and Jewish calendar. They're not relevant. Now we come to the next one, what we start with, verse 18, let no man beguile you. Previously it was let no man judge you. Now let no man beguile you of your reward. And we come to all this about worshipping angels and this mystical thing that we've mentioned in a minute. So the apostle's still raising the warning note in this verse.
Short comment and ask a question. Unfortunately, Gnosticism is alive and well. Not so much in this country, here in Ireland, I expect it is here. It's not unusual for us, approaching a time in Venezuela, to see the name Gnosis, knowledge. And there are Gnostic sects in the towns. One at least is called the Gnostic Church. Now, that does not help us in the north of Ireland in relation to many of the large people that are here, especially younger people. But another word has come into vogue, and that is metaphysics. Presently in Venezuela, there is a book circulating, and many young people are trying to get a copy of it. If they can't buy a copy, they are photocopying existing books. And some have been led through metaphysics into a form of spiritism, voluntary worshipping of angels and so on. In the Revelation, when John fell at the feet of the angel to worship him, the angel said, do it not. These are the unclean principalities and powers that are being worshipped through Gnosticism and metaphysics. But would it not be possible in a Bible reading of this nature to clarify for the sake of young people what we're talking about when we say Gnosticism and metaphysics?
See, I don't see Gnosticism as a major problem in the Epistle to the Colossians. There may have been the incipient beginnings of Gnosticism here, but I think that Gnosticism, and to be honest, brethren, I'm not wanting to kill anybody's contribution. I want as little talk about Gnosticism as we can have, because I appreciate what our brother has said, because the world is rife with all this. People that come from pagan backgrounds, brethren, like where our brother labors and other brethren that I've heard from Africa, even people that get saved, they have been so saturated and terrorized by threats from the spirit world in their unconverted days that they're often still haunted by fear. And they have spells and incantations that would try and appease those malevolent spirits from the other world. And that's the whole reason for this metaphysics and Gnosticism. There are dangerous spirits that inhabit the other world, and they need to be appeased. And you have to worship them, and you have to placate them, and you have to scrape to them. And if you don't placate them and get them satisfied, they'll maybe do you damage. Now that seems to us to be a little bit far-fetched. The only reason that's so is because the gospel has been in this country for centuries. Other lands where the gospel hasn't been, people are just paralyzed by those kind of fears. The Colossians came from a background that was saturated in paganism. Now the Apostle Paul says, listen people. He says, the Savior whom you trusted and is exalted at God's right hand, he is absolutely supreme in the spirit world. And he says, with him, as your Savior, you don't need to placate any other power. Because he is above all, and he is supreme. Brother Clayton.
Is the opening verse 18 bringing before us the idea of being robbed of the reward, and the reward or the prize is in relation to what is there, what was there in Christ?
There's been quite a bit of discussion. Our brother's referring to the first expression of verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. And as soon as we see that, we ask ourselves, what's the reward? The possibility is that the word should be translated without any reference to reward. There may not be any clear reference, in the Greek word I mean, and we could just translate this first expression, let no man disqualify you. It's a word that was used for a referee, and the referee would decide that a man wasn't running the race according to the rule. And these false teachers would say to the Christians, look, you Christians are not running the Christian race according to the rule. That is according to their rule. According to the rules of mysticism. They didn't do this, they didn't do that, they didn't do the other. And these teachers would say, listen, you're not really playing the game. Paul says, don't you listen to them. He says, because the rules that they are making are man-made rules. And he says, they have no right to judge you, to condemn you, or to disqualify you. But if you push the reward, I personally don't think that it's referring to the judgment seat of Christ so much as referring to false teaching robbing Christians of the wealth, of the enjoyment that can be had in Christ in the present period.
Do you think, David, an example of that would be Numbers 25? Remember, the Balaite wanted the people of God to be cursed. Balaam said, we can't curse them. What we can do is we can corrupt them. And the chapter ends with this verse, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor. And so they lost their reward of what was ahead of them because of the beguiling.
Okay, well that's an Old Testament illustration. And even again, in that very one that our brother has mentioned, Balaam was a and as a soothsayer, he was being paid by the king of Moab to pronounce some kind of a superstitious curse on the nation whom God had blessed. Balaam was unable to curse. And whom Christ has saved, no spirit, no angel, no aeon, no intermediary will ever be able to damage.
Father David, in Romans 14, we have the question of eating meat. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, and in this passage, would you mind just dealing with that in some measure?
That's an exceedingly important point. Can I ask you just to hold it for a second for me, and I'll ask your help, because there are things that I'd like that you would say that I know. Just to get the bearings of verse 18 and 19 before we leave them. There's a fourfold description given of this mystical teacher.
Mm-hmm.
Number one, he delights in worshipping of angels. Number two, not only his veneration of angels, but his visions. He intrudes into things which he has seen. Number three, his vanity. He's vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. He has vain delusions. Big ideas, nothing to them, just dreams. Number four, and this is the crushing blow of all, his vacancy. He's not connected with the head. He doesn't hold the head. And I believe the Apostle Paul is saying here, in the final blow at these teachers, the man is this, the man is that, he's big ideas, he claims to have visions, he talks about angels, he pretends as if he has penetrated the other world and all things, and he dazzles you. He says, I want to tell you, the man's not even linked to Christ. He says he has no link with the head. And because he has no link with the head, he says he can't be any help to you. Because all the help that comes to the body, that's what he mentions in the next part, all the food, all the nourishment, all the strength that makes the body grow comes from the head through the members. So he said, if this man's not linked with the head, he says he'd not be able to give any nourishment to you. So he's no help to you whatsoever. Just avoid him completely.
Ask you there, David. I like your before you move on to Brother Bentley's point. In verse 19, I'm not holding the head. There is a translation which says, having let go the head. I like what you said, because this man, if he let it go, he must have been connected. But he never was connected. That's the point, isn't it?
It's nearly a negative way of putting a positive. Where the apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He means he was really proud of it. And where he says about this man not holding the head, he really means he has dispensed with the head. He has disregarded Christ. Not that he was ever trusting Christ or anything like that. He's not connected with the head. And that's the vital flaw with this particular man. Now, and you see the point of maybe I should just say a little word here before we go on.
We can't elaborate all the doctrines in this great letter, but the headship of Christ is a wonderful doctrine in the Bible. He is a sevenfold headship. In Psalm 18, he's the head of the nations. Psalm 118, he's the head of the corner. 1 Corinthians 11, he's the head of every man. Ephesians 5, he's the head of the church. Colossians 1, he's the head of the body. Colossians 2, he's the head of all principality and power. Ephesians 1, he's head over all things. And the sevenfold headship, it all reflects the unparalleled and incomparable glory of God's beloved Son. And the worship of angels just pales out in light of his headship. And he says, the trouble with this man is the glory of the head has never touched his heart. So he can't, there'll be no good minister to you. Now, anything, sorry brother Sam.
The holding of the head in relation to the local churches, I think is something that is very, very important. And the losing of the autonomous character of assemblies of God, which has taken place in the past. And there is always the danger of seeing other heads and losing sight of the head of every company.
I appreciate that, brother. There are very many practical implications from what our brother said. Now, that's mysticism. As our brethren mentioned a number of times yesterday, in this old conglomeration of evil, there were two strands. There was a Jewish part, and then there was a whole superstitious part to do with paganism. Now, these verses are the superstitious part. And in the next verses, verse 20 to the end, it's not mysticism, it's legalism. And it's mainly taking a glance at the Jewish end of things. Now, in this section, there are a number of things that we want to look at, and then I haven't forgotten about the important matter that our brother Mr. Bentley raised, and I'm coming to it just now. First of all, in verse 20, we have our freedom from legalism. By the death of Christ, we have been released from all those legal decrees. That's the freedom from legalism. In verse 21, we have the food laws of legalism. Says, don't take this, don't touch that, don't eat that. A real diet sheet. maybe some of us should join up for a while. The food laws of legalism. Then in the next little section of verse 20, number 22, you get the foundation of legalism. It's only man-made commandments. There is no foundation in the Bible. It's just men. And then at the last verse, you get the futility of legalism. It is a big show and it looks well. But when it comes to putting a check on the flesh, it has no power to do that. I'm translating the end of verse 23, that these legal regulations about what you eat and what you don't eat, they have no value against the gratification of the flesh. And I should say, we can't take time to go into all the translation. These last verses at the end of chapter 2 have quite a number of unusual words, unusual construction, difficulties of translation. If any of the brethren want to talk about any of the intricacies, they can do it quickly, but it's not in my mind to spend undue time on them. And take my word for it that a possible translation at the end of verse 23 is, these things have no value against the gratification of the flesh. Now, I've left our brother here unduly waiting just because of that. I know that he comes from a country, or represents a country, and many other, and I'll let him tell maybe more detailed story or more reference to it. There are many religions, superstitions, and they teach that if you abstain from certain foods, it brings you closer to God. And if you go through certain fastings, it has an effect upon the spirit. Now, these things touch not, taste not. I was making a little castaway remark there about a diet. Nothing to do with diet. These boys weren't wanting to keep the Christians in trim or to keep them all ready for the scales. The whole point was, if you avoid fish, if you avoid meat, especially meat, it will have a purgating effect upon the body and your spirit will get closer to God. Now, all that is just legalism that's alive and well. Our brother said Gnosticism's alive and well, And fortunately it is, and all this old astrology and all that goes with it, and legalism is not much behind it. But our brother, Mr. Bentley, will maybe add to that, Justin.
Well, all I was just going to say is this, that in the country where we serve God, there's what is called a firewalking display. I've never gone to the Chinese one because they're a bit like the Brethren, they're more advanced. I've gone to the Indian one, which isn't so bad. But all I want to say is this. If you were going into the area where the Chinese walk on the fire and all the rest, there's a notice. And it says this. You're not allowed to pass this notice if you've eaten meat, number one. And if you're a woman in pregnancy, number two. Now, I just mention that because I feel that here are the elements of all this in this passage here that I would feel was working on the believers to the extent to disturb their fidelity. Now, the point is this. That, to me, is described in 1 Timothy 4. Abstaining from meats and no marriage.
Forbidding to marry.
Forbidding to marry. See that? So that we're living in Malaysia in the update of what we're dealing with here as far as the unsaved are concerned. Right? But just to mention that is to show the value of the Word of God for us today in guiding us in these issues.
In every culture.
In every culture.
Every culture.
Is that your point?
And even in this, even here, it's worldwide, there's a system. And it forbids its official dignitaries to marry. It dresses them in black.
Mm-hmm.
They keep food regulations. They live behind cloistered halls and doors and in the corridors of hiddenness. It has a show of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And those cloisters are nothing but a cover for the worst corruption. And some of the saddest scandals that spill across the newspapers are perpetrated by a system that is a parade of piety. And the worst thing about it is, it calls itself Christian. So that the gospel is damaged because of that legalistic system. And I think that what we are talking about here, whether you go to Malaysia, South America, or whether we just live in this country, these things, and we want to avoid that, dear brother. Don't get into any of those things about, you know, Christians. I don't know, Christians take notions about what they'll eat and what they'll not eat, and people off this and people off that and all that, and some nearly have it as a wee bit of extra spirituality and vegetarianism and all that, and you're a wee bit more holy and you're super spiritual and you're hyper. Now, eat grass if you like and do without drinking milk if you like, but don't make it a legalistic regulation for the rest of us as a stepping stone to a higher grade of spirituality. Because that belongs to a dispensation that's passed. And we are now, through the death of Christ, delivered from all these decrees.
Brother David, does the abstaining from something in the period of Lent be included in this?
I was sure. If I tell you for Lent, they give up smoking, they give up drinking. He shouldn't be at them anyway. Or he thinks he's doing something great. It has a shoe. A shoe. Nothing as bad as show. Just show. That's the point here. It is a show, but it doesn't give any to check the flesh. Because behind the show, behind the smokescreen of show, and the parade of religious piety, there's just corruption, and the flesh is being indulged and going unchecked and all that. Now,
I might be putting you on to a different subject, Brother David.
Well.
But can you give me the mention of the Sabbath and any other Epistles of the New Testament?
doesn't come up in Galatians 4, does it? No, it doesn't.
There's no mention of the Sabbath.
No.
Thank you.
There's no mention of the Sabbath from Romans to Revelation.
That's it.
Except for 1 Corinthians 16, and then it's qualified by the word first to the Sabbath.
That's different.
That's the week.
Right.
The word Sabbath there means week in 1 Corinthians 16.
Other than that, it's not there.
There's only reference.
Yeah, that was our brother Mr. Baker's Bible reading about the new moon, the feasts and the new moons and the Sabbath. So whether it was yearly
or whether it was monthly, new moons, or weekly. We don't bother with any of that. And whatever you do, I don't know if this was our brother, mister, but whatever you do, dear, never talk about the Christian Sabbath. There's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath referring to a day of the week. Now, there is a Christian Sabbath, but it's not a day of a week. It's Hebrews chapter 4. I know a lot of totally different things.
I was going to ask you a question, but you'll maybe call me a backslider. I would like either yourself or Mr. Baker would give some enlargement on those two verses that you mentioned in relation to the feasts and the Sabbaths. I think they're vitally important.
I have enough to do. you got off late. You go. Go ahead, you.
Regarding the Sabbaths of Leviticus 23, is this the point you're making? Well, first of all, I think, as has been said, that of the Ten Commandments, nine of them are repeated and applied to the believer in the New Testament, but the Sabbath is never found it used in that way.
That's
you agree with that?
Surely. Yeah. Completely. There's a Sabbath person. The Sabbath person is Christ. And what the Sabbath prefigured found its fulfillment in him. And through the Sabbath person, we have now come into the good of Sabbath privileges. And we'll enjoy a Sabbath period for all eternity and so on. But there's no such thing as keeping a day in the week. But that is a bad backsliding.
Can I just say, regarding that comment, that the point about that is that it means that the believer, as we have in Romans 8, that the righteous requirements of the law might be seen in us as walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But we're not bound to the law in that way, and the Sabbath is omitted for obvious reasons.
No, and even that system that I was talking about, they still take a special day for certain things that you don't eat. It all goes together. Selecting days, prohibiting certain foods, forbidding marriage. Mm-hmm. It's don't touch, don't taste, don't do that. He says the death of Christ delivered us from those elementary, those are only the ABCs. He says, and the death of Christ has delivered us entirely from that.
That's the case. I have a question about the last time I was in the hospital, they gave me a list of do's and don'ts. I said, look, I'm here to do what I'm told. And I just want to say this, that the most of quack doctors would be dead only for Christians from the assembly.
So if you're a quack doctor, stand up to me. Sorry, just before we went with you.
Yes, I just want to ask you to comment on the fact that at the end of the, in verse 20 we have, if you talked about the contrast between dead and risen. Could you give us some help on that? If ye be dead, and then verse 1 of chapter 3, if ye be risen. What's the consequence?
Do you want to say anything about it at the end of chapter 2? Now, I'm glad our brother's bringing us nicely into, we're leaving these impediments. These are things that will be crippling for a Christian's progress. Mysticism, Gnosticism in its modern form, or legalism. Now, we're coming to the imperatives. First imperative in chapter 3 is the first little section, verses 1 to 4, is to seek the things that are above. Now, the reason we are able to do that is because through a risen Christ, we have been introduced into a new order. Now, our brother's asking, you see verse 20 of chapter 2, it says, ye be dead with Christ from. Then, usually, in fact, the expression is dead to something. Dead to the law. Dead to sin. Romans 6, Galatians 2. But in this passage, uniquely, it's dead with Christ from, because it's our liberation from these legalistic things. So that the death of Christ and our association with him, it has taken us out of that old sphere. That's the end of chapter 2. And our association with a risen Christ has introduced us into a new sphere. Have you something else?
It's just the fact that the doctrine of the previous chapter is now being applied in practical terms, particularly in those two areas.
Exactly. That's fine.
So, in a sense, David, the dead and the risen, the death relates to us in relation to everything that's around us. The risen is in relation to us, to things that are above.
And a new world.
And our death relates to us on the earth, on earthly issues. And risen with Christ links us to the things that are spiritual and above.
Exactly. The only qualification, what our brother Robin has said is perfectly right, perfectly true in a general sense. But strictly speaking, in Colossians chapter 2, our death is not to the world generally.
No.
Our death in Colossians 2 is to the rudiments of this world and to these legal regulations and to a Judaistic system. And this on earth. It's on earth. But we now seek a new order, a heavenly order that has been introduced through our risen Christ.
Certainly, David, it brings in the Lord Jesus seated at the right hand. The Lord Jesus seated eclipses Judaism. The Lord Jesus at the right hand eclipses the angel worship.
Very good. Very good, man. So he's no longer, get what our brother said. Brother Curry has just told us the Lord Jesus is seated. He's no longer standing daily. I know this is overlapping with Hebrews, and we'll be happy enough with that for a minute. He's no longer standing daily and working and so on. He's seated. And he's at God's right hand, which is a position that no angel ever did occupy and never will occupy. So that we are now there in that sphere of heavenly realities. Brother Malcolm.
Would you see it in picture in Lazarus in John 12? He had good life, he was risen, and he put off the grave clothes, which you'll see in verse 8.
Yes.
And he's occupied not with the grave clothes or with the tomb, but his affection is now with the man that gave him life.
Very, very good. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about, was it Elisha? Elisha went over with Elijah. Mm-hmm. And when they came up on the other side, and he got occupied with the man that went up to glory, the mantle fell. And he took up the new mantle, and did he tear up the old mantle? There you are. So we have got a new character from a risen man, so we can dispense with the old character. That's what he'll say here later. Put on the features of Christ and put off those features that belong to a previous era. Brother,
a comparison in the language between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. These people were worshipping angels. In other words, it was a heavenly higher sphere. But the apostle tells us they hadn't gone high enough. Set your affection on things above, for your life is hid with Christ, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. That's where we penetrate. Christ at the right hand of God. And they were intruding into things which they had not seen, the hidden wisdom. But our life is hid with Christ and God.
Right.
In other words, the true comparison is we have gone beyond angels, and we have something infinitely greater hidden in the person of Christ.
That's exactly it. So that these false teachers and this false teaching, they pretended to have a recipe for a higher life. And they pretended to have a recipe for a deeper life. And they said, now if you imbibe our things, you'll go further than you've ever gone before, and you'll rise higher. Apostle Paul says, impossible. He says, in Christ, we have a life that's hid in the very recesses of God. And we are with a Christ at God's right hand. We can neither go deeper nor higher. For he says, we have it all in him. We don't need any of these additional recipes of mysticism.
Yesterday, in the Bible reading in chapter 2 with our brother, we were reminded of the completeness that belongs to the believer. Its initial completeness, if I might put it that way, conversion completeness. And it involves an association with the death and resurrection of Christ. The main thrust, probably, of the epistle to the Colossians is not so much on salvation as it is on Christian living.
Oh, sir.
And our completeness in Christ and Christian living is now linked with death and resurrection, but with this addition, its ascension, where he sits at the right hand of God. So we're looking at an ascended Christ who fully supplies the needs of his people in terms of their increase and progress.
Exactly. Very, very good. And that's why we're coming to these practical exhortations. In verse 1, seek. That is, you make this thing the orientation of your life. You make it the focus. You seek the things that are above. And then in verse 2, you mind. The word set your affection is really a word that has to do with your mind. You give it your concentration.
Right.
And you really set your very thoughts upon these things that are above and not the things that are upon earth. Now, show us from the, Brother Wesley.
Thank you. Just been answering it, but I just wonder, could you give us a little more thought on seek and set? For the younger believers, exactly what do we have in mind by set your affections on things above? Give us some practical thoughts for when they go back to school, back to work, or whatever. It's all very well sitting here in a Bible reading, going over these verses, but how do we live this out?
Well, I think again, I personally, and our brethren may disagree slightly with us, that's fine. I think that these two expressions, you see, what we have to define is, what are things on earth? You say that's everything. What are things in heaven? It's all very vague. Now, in the passage, and that's what we have to keep to in a Bible reading, in the passage, I take it that initially, things on earth refer to the legal system of Judaism. It had a worldly sanctuary, it had an earthly sanctuary, it was dealing with foods and things upon earth. Now he says, don't you be seeking after that. He says, don't be giving that your attention. Don't be giving that your devotion. Don't be giving that. But he said, there's another order that has been introduced by our risen Christ. It's spiritual, and all the realities that are with him. Now he says, you seek those things, and you enjoy them. Now, that's part one. Part two. As you move down the chapter, things on earth are redefined. What are things on earth in this chapter? I've not jumped to that. I've not. Look at verse number five. Things on earth are fornication, uncleanness. He says, don't be seeking those. He says, don't be setting your mind on those. No, he says, don't be thinking about things on earth like that. No. What are things above in the chapter? See verse number 12. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. I think those are the things that are above. That is the character of Christ. Now he said, you set your mind on that and pursue those things. Don't be setting your mind on these evil earthly things, these vices. He says, set your mind on those virtues that are embodied in a risen man at God's right hand. And he said, it's occupation with him that will develop those virtues in your own life.
Is this the security of our life or the obscurity? If it's the latter, when will it be manifested?
Well, first of all, I think it's the sufficiency of our life, and it's also the security of our life, because these Christians might have been tempted to think, if you don't give credence to some of these mystical beliefs, you'll be damaged. No. Paul says, I want to tell you, your real life is placed in a secure environment that it can never be damaged. It's hid with Christ in God. It's not seen by the world. It's hidden on a higher sphere, our real life. Now, I take it when the Lord appears and when his glory is manifested and put on full display, I think we sing it to him sometimes. Worlds on worlds adoring see the part thy members have in thee. I had linked this in my mind. Maybe our brethren had different thoughts with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus will come to be glorified in his saints and admired and all them that believe.
Would you say, Brother David, that to set our mind on things above involves the reading and the meditation of the Word of God? Because mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, and all those things that are mentioned are now very, very closely available on the box.
Sure.
You see?
Yeah.
That could occupy, as our brother's concerned, with any young believer in the secret of his room. He could very, very subtly be deceived, defiled, and destroyed. So is that our brother's point, is how are we going to advise young believers to set their mind on things above? Is it not through the meditation and the prayerful reading of the Word of God. Is there any other means?
No, I'm very happy with that, and that will become more clear as we go down the chapter and we just take it piece by piece. It's the mind. Again, yesterday I was saying about the importance of the mind, and I don't know if the brother's here. I said that people even in the gospel need to be taught. A brother told me afterwards he didn't believe that. He says, you don't teach the gospel, you preach it. Well, I still believe you teach it, as well as preach it. Gospel preaching is not just a matter of thundering out facts with no explanation. Sometimes our gospel preaching, brethren, it's so puerile, it would be an insult to common intelligence. Never let anybody hear you talk about preaching the simple gospel. There's no such thing as the simple gospel. The only gospel there is the Bible gospel.
Amen.
And if you start to preach a simple gospel, you'll end up toppling into an easy believism. Are people psychologically manipulated? No, I still think that a man's mind needs to be reached. That's not a dry lecture. A man that preaches the gospel like a dry lecture that has never touched his own heart and soul. Through the mind, you reach the conscience. That's what convicts the sinner. Then to get on to what our brethren are talking about, when it comes to Christian living, it's also the mind. It's not a matter of affections. That's not the idea here. This word in verse number 2 is mind. And it's through, as our brother has said, it's through reading the scriptures and so on that we can focus our minds upon these things that are associated with a risen Christ. And as the brethren have told us for a long time, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Sorry, brother Phil.
You've really said what I was going to say. I was just going to stress that the importance of the mind, it's in the mind that the battle is fought and won. And spirituality is the result of your mind set upon heavenly things, set upon Christ, set upon the Word of God, meditating, as we have heard, on the Word of God. It's important, and that's why Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's very important, the mind.
Yes, because we are so constructive as human beings that if we put our minds into neutral, they'll automatically drift toward things that are evil. The disposition to evil will take us, so that we need to take control and do the driving and keep the mind in gear and make sure our mental gear stick is directed towards
the continual tense.
Continual tense. Continue, exactly.